I'd like to encourage each one here tonight to please turn with me to Romans chapter 15. That's where we will start our study tonight. And I want to join Dan again by thanking everyone for being here. And I haven't noticed any visitors, but I came forward a little bit early. But if you are visiting, we're grateful for your presence. We hope that you'll come and study and worship with us on a regular basis. It was good to have the crowd we had this morning. We had lots of visitors, and we hope some of those folks we'll come back. By the way, I want to thank everyone here. From my vantage point, to me, brethren, you're going out of your way to make folks feel welcome here, and that's the way it should be. And no visitor should ever attend any place and not feel welcome. And so I want to commend all of you for, from my vantage point at least, going out of your way to befriend people and welcome them here and make them feel welcome. We're going to be studying briefly tonight the subject of a cappella music, and we're simply going to go through and look at the New Testament passages. We're going to be dealing tonight primarily with the Greek word solo. And the word psalm is similar to it. And you understand, of course, that the denominational world perhaps nearly 100% teaches that it's okay with God to use instruments of music. The New Testament does not teach that. And we want to consider some passages tonight that show us what God wills in His Word. I want to begin tonight by looking at a text in Romans chapter 15. This is in an overall context of the Apostle Paul alluding to several Old Testament passages. In verse 8, Paul says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with all his people." And I'll not read the rest of the quotations here, but I want to focus on verse 9. And if you turn back to the record in Psalms 18 and Psalm 22, you will find statements in both of those chapters almost identical to what we read here. And I will tell you that I've had some struggles through the years getting the pronouns correct here as we make application today. Now, the writer of this psalm, of course, was David. And let's go back and look at the verse. "For this cause I, David, will confess to thee, God, among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name." Now, that's the meaning of it as it was first given. But David was the author, and he was saying that he would confess God's name among Gentiles, and he would sing or sing praise to the Lord among the Gentiles. Now, I understand the application of it is that Christ, through the church, will confess God's name to the Gentiles and will sing praise through the church unto the Gentiles. Now, you can work on that yourself and draw your own conclusion about it. That's where I am at the present time. But the point I want to emphasize here is the last phrase, which says, "and sing unto thy name," uses the Greek word solo. The word that underlies the English word sing is solo. I do not know. One of these days I would like to sit down and get a listing of all the translations in English that would be considered standard translations and count the number of denominational translators involved in the translation of all those versions. But I do know that the number would be in the thousands. And here is a point that I want to plant into your mind at this time. In every passage that we will look at this evening, the word sorrow is used. Not one member of the church was ever involved in any of the translations. Okay? If that were the case, someone could say, well, they are prejudiced. But the translations that we have that would be called standard translations were made by denominational scholars, who, by the way, in their theological practice, sing with instruments. Now keep that in mind. But they understand that the word solo in and of itself does not commence to begin to mean to sing with the instrument. And so all those thousands of denominational scholars have come to the text here and they've seen the word solo. They understand that by itself it simply means to sing or to sing praise. Now, when you go back and study the meanings of the word solo, you'll find that going back in the history of the time before us of the Old and New Testament, that sometimes the word solo was used to refer to a man plucking his beard. It was used to refer to the twanging of the bowstring when the archer let it go. It was used, of course, to refer to the plucking of an instrument of music. It was even used to refer to the proprietor of the house of prostitution. So it had lots of different meanings throughout history, okay? But let me say that if an instrument of music is not named, the word solo never has reference to plucking an instrument of music in conjunction with singing. It's very important for us to remember that as we study in the text before us. Next text is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or correction, chapter 14. By the way, the context here is that Paul is dealing with instructions throughout this entire chapter that deal with the whole church, as he states down here in verse 23, gathered together into one place. Notice that. Context again is when the whole church is gathered together into one place. And here is God's instructions through the Apostle Paul for everything that's done in the assembly of God's people to be done decently and in order. And what he in essence says that is everyone who speaks in the assembly. And when there is a mixed gender assembly, as is before us in 14 of 1 Corinthians, only males are allowed by God to take the lead. So he is dealing here with men who lead in the capacity of teaching, preaching, praying, or singing. Okay, so keep that in mind. His thesis, if you please, is that whatever is said in the assembly of God's people ought to be for edification. That's God's design. He wants, when God's people come together, as we are gathered together this evening, for such teaching to be done so that the church is built up or strengthened. Now, this was back in miraculous days, and some of the folks in those days had the God-given gift to speak in tongues. But because those tongues could not be understood, the tongue speaker was not allowed to speak. Okay? It is a general truth that every congregation speaks the same language. Tongue speakers had the ability to speak in languages they had not known. If I all of a sudden began to speak in Chinese language, you would not understand a single word. So Paul's message to the Corinthian congregation gathered together was, the tongue speaker is not allowed. The tongue speaker is disallowed to speak in the assembly. Because his words cannot be understood, therefore there cannot be edification. And we learned that the tongue speaker was allowed to speak only under the condition if an interpreter was present. Under those conditions, or under that condition, a tongue speaker, two or three, as many as two or three could speak, as many as two or three prophets could speak. Okay, so that's the general context here. Remember what I've said. God intends in every assembly, brethren, for words to be spoken which can be understood. It is only in that way that the church can be edified. Notice Paul's statement in verse 11. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian. And he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. This is what would have happened if a tongue speaker came into the assembly and spoke in a language no one understood. Okay? Even so ye, for as much as you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now, look at the phrase, my understanding is unfruitful. Paul means here the understanding produced by the tongue speaker. If a tongue speaker spoke, the hearers could not understand, so the understanding that he gave to the audience, to the hearers, was unprofitable. They did not know what he would say. So keep that in mind here. What is it then? Verse 15. I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding. What Paul is saying is, when I'm praying, I will not pray in a tongue. I will pray in the language of the congregation so that the congregation can understand and can say amen to my prayer. Okay? In the latter part of the verse, he says, I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. When you apply this thing in its context, Paul is forbidding a man who had the gift of tongues to lead songs in tongues, because the audience could not understand. He would bear no fruit in his understanding. But he says, I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing also with the understanding. Both underlying Greek words for the two words sing there is solo, both places. All of those thousands of translators who were denominational understand and understood that the word solo in this text does not mean to sing with the instrument. It means to sing only, or to sing praise in some text. All right, let's move onward here to the record in Ephesians chapter 5. See a great contrast here. We'll start in verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. That's the King James Version. The American Standard Version uses the word riot. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, we can be inspired, I'm going to use that word, by something that belongs to the devil, or incited, that leads to great evil. Or we can do it God's way and have good come out of it. The devil's way is for wine to be used. Be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot. By the way, God is the author here of the verb for drunken, which is an inceptive verb, which gets the very beginning process of drunkenness. People understand that the word drunken as used in the Bible refers only to someone who is slurred in speech and stumbling around and perhaps vomiting, have a misunderstanding of how the Bible used the word. Okay? The Bible uses the word, as is the case here, to refer to the very beginning process. Out of that comes riot. And by the way, that word has a meaning far from the word riot today. The word riot in New Testament times referred to partying, carousing, drunkenness, fornication. So that's what comes out of the use of alcohol. And by the way, do you know that alcohol is poison? Ethyl alcohol is poison. If you don't believe it, search it out. Science and medicine tells us that. I do not want anything poison placed within my body. And by the way, that's exactly why that sometimes, instead of using the word drunkenness, we use the word intoxication. And amongst other things, that word refers to someone who has toxic things or a toxic something inside. Alcohol. Nothing good comes out of it. Flip the coin over. But be ye filled with the Spirit. By the way, the passive voice verb is used here, which means the Spirit is the actor. The Spirit is acting upon the Christians. Contrary to what a lot of folks tell us, this has nothing to do with the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Okay? This has to do with God's Spirit acting upon God's people as they apply the teaching of God. Out of the immediate context, the reference is to singing, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay? Apparently, the word psalms needs no explanation. As I understand it, that was simply the setting to music of one of the psalms. The word hymn, as I understand it, refers especially to what we would call a spiritual song, but the thrust of the song is to praise God. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Okay? Singing, the latter portion of verse 19. We do that with our mouth. And making melody, the word solo. Singing and soloing in your heart to the Lord. Please notice in this verse that an instrument is named. It is not a musical instrument. It is the heart of man. And I want all of us to focus on this point. Paul tells us to do two things when we're singing. Number one, we are to make noise, if you please, with our voice. Number two, we are to be soloing in our heart. The plucking there cannot be literal. So there's a figure, okay, telling us that as we sing verbally with our voice, our mind is to join in that. In other words, we're not just to sing and not realize what we've sung. I learned a long time ago, brethren, that I can learn and still learn valuable lessons if I will pay attention to the songs that I'm singing. And by the way, if we are singing songs that are not authorized in the Word of God, in other words, songs not in harmony with the teaching of God's Word, we ought not to be singing them. because they would not fall under the categories before us of psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs. But we are to sing, and we are to do sorrowing in our heart. Most translators have taken the word sorrow here and made the translation making melody. Remember what I've already said. Thousands upon thousands of denominational preachers who practice singing with the instrument in their assemblies knew and know that the word solo does not mean to sing with an instrument of music. Let's turn to the record in James chapter 5. Verse 13 says, "Is any among you afflicted or suffering? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." That's the King James Version. "Or sing praise." Here's the word sorrow again. Thousands and thousands of denominational scholars in the Greek language made the translation, and they know that the word sorrow does not mean to sing with the instrument of music. Now, having said that, brethren, I want to turn to the record in Leviticus chapter 10 and make some comments from this passage. I have drawn the conclusion in my life that we're not seeing something here in Leviticus chapter 10 that we need to see. We're all familiar with it, but I want to read starting in verse 1 and 2. "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire thereon," or therein, "and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Now I want you to see what is stated in verse 3. "Then Moses said to Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." Do we understand, folks, how from one vantage point, and only from one vantage point, how little this violation was? From one vantage point, it was minuscule. And yet God immediately sent fire from heaven and devoured them. These two sons belong to the second in command, Aaron. You read on, and God told Aaron, don't show any signs of sorrow, lest there be an uproar among the people. And that's severe, folks. Moses reminded his brother, this is what God said, I will be sanctified, set apart in them that come nigh to me, and I will be glorified among the people. Do you know who was sanctified on that day? Nadab and Abihu. They did what they felt was okay. God was not sanctified because they did not do what he told them to do. They were the ones glorified that day, not God. Now, I want you to keep this passage in mind, and if you're not familiar with it, I encourage you to take this thing home and study about it and let it settle in your mind up here, because it's extremely important. You know, I hear people say all the time, and by the way, this is being said more and more and more in the church today, that the hows and whys of baptism don't really matter. as long as your heart's right. That the day upon which we partake of the Lord's Supper doesn't really matter as long as our heart is right. Doesn't really matter which church you go to, what church you are a member of, just as long as your heart is right. Doesn't make any difference if we use just cornbread or light bread in the Lord's Supper, just as long as our heart's right. Have you heard people make statements like that? I hear those statements made practically every day. I have a serious challenge before those people. Where do we ever get the idea that a person's heart can be right when he has refused to bow to what God teaches in His Word? So I deny their premise. I deny that when a person fails to do God's Word, that they know what it teaches, as Nadab and Abihu did here, that they can have a heart that's right. Think about it. We are to sing in God's assembly today and sing only in order to sanctify God, in order to glorify God. It doesn't make any difference what we feel in our heart. We're not here to do what we feel like is okay. Or we know this is a little bit different, but it'll be okay with God. That's not our purpose. Brethren, our purpose as God's people, and we're talking now about what we do when we are assembled together, is to do what God has told us to do, not going to the right hand nor to the left. Our purpose is to sanctify God. Our purpose is to glorify God. And this business about glorifying ourselves and doing what we feel like doing has got to go out the window. God has never accepted conduct like that, and He will never accept it. Remember what I've already said, brethren, from the context here in Leviticus chapter 10. And if there is any text that demonstrates the teaching that's found throughout the entire Bible that God is no respecter of persons, this text does. These two sons that died instantaneously were the sons of Aaron, who was second in command of millions of God's people. You've heard me say many times, brethren, that the one person in all the world who has the right to say it is my way or the highway is God. Listen, brethren, from another vantage point, from an entirely different vantage point, He has every right to do that because His Son died. If you're a Christian, Christ died in order that you might be saved. What about the attitude of someone who's been cleansed by the blood of Christ, who has no regard for what God's Word teaches? And I'm telling you, as God's people, brethren, that we are obligated to honor God, to determine that in our assemblies, in our daily life, we are sanctifying God, we are glorifying God in this business about doing what we feel like is okay. When that "I feel like it's okay" is contrary to God's Word has got to go, brethren. May our life be filled with the attitude of "I will do the best that I can" within the context of human frailty, to sanctify God and glorify God in my life every day and in all of God's assemblies. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, you can sanctify and glorify God tonight by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you're here tonight and you know that you're lost, you've studied God's Word, you believe that Christ demonstrated His deity years ago, 2,000 years ago, that He died for you and shed His blood, that you can be saved by calling upon His name, and that involves repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ, we encourage you to come. Start today. Devote your entire life to the Lord. Stay with Him for the rest of your life. And if you're here this evening as a prodigal son and you've gone astray, we implore you to come home this evening. Enjoy the wonderful blessings that you forfeited years ago and threw away when you departed from the Lord. If you need to respond tonight in any way, won't you please come as we stand and sing.